I'm reading from Luke 1, verse 57 through 79. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Well, Luke begins his gospel by giving us the reason for writing his account. But right after that, Luke introduces us to a man named Zechariah. Zechariah, who is a priest, we are told, in the order of Abijah. Abijah was one of the 24 divisions of priests that would serve in the temple on a rotation basis. About every 2 weeks, they would switch the rotation. And he and his wife are described for us as righteous before God. They're faithful Jews. They're seeking to obey the commandments. But while they're righteous, they are also barren. And barrenness in Scripture is always seen as a tragic misfortune and a withholding of the divine blessing of children. They're barren, that is, until an angel appears to Zechariah while he's serving in the temple and tells him that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and that son is to be named John. Of course, this goes on to be known as John the Baptist. This son, we're told, will be filled with the Holy Spirit and be great before the Lord. The angel, Gabriel, tells Zechariah he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, Zechariah is a professional clergyman. And as a professional clergyman, he would have been familiar with the prophetic expectation of a forerunner who would pave the way for the expected Messiah. So he would have known from the prophet Isaiah to expect a voice crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." There was to be a forerunner who would prepare this unobstructed path for God's arrival. Zechariah also would have recalled Malachi's expectation. "Behold, I send my messenger, and I will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. In the next chapter, in Malachi chapter 4, he will say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day when the Lord comes." And now we have this angelic messenger who's telling Zechariah that this promised child will be that expected messianic herald like Elijah, who will pave the way for the Messiah. He's making ready a people prepared for the Lord's arrival. And of course, this should be good news. The Messiah's arrival is on the horizon. That's what we're being told. But Zechariah can't seem to see beyond the obstacle of his age. He and Elizabeth are too old to have children, he says, which would be true under natural circumstances. But keep in mind, an angelic messenger has just visited him within the temple. That is anything but natural. Seems as if we can trust that the message of that angel could be fulfilled. And when Zechariah doubts the possibility of this, the angel tells him that he won't be able to speak until those things are fulfilled. For the next 9 months, Zechariah will be rendered mute, a mild judgment for his disbelief. But then when the child's born, and when he names him John, as he was instructed to do, his mouth is opened. And what pours forth is a song of praise. And this is the second of the Christmas songs recorded for us by Luke in his account. We looked at the first of those last week, Mary's Magnificat. We talked about it as a song of hope, that God is a God who brings about these reversals. He delights to take the lowly and lift them up to the heights. When things seem hopeless, we're told in Mary's song about God's powerful arm being unleashed to enact these great reversals. And this promise, Mary told us last week, is for those who fear the Lord from generation to generation, which of course includes our generation. God is still doing this. When we humble ourselves before him, he pours out his mercy and he transforms our hopeless situations into hopeful new possibilities. Now we hear a second song. It's another of the Christmas canticles. This one is referred to traditionally as the Benedictus. Again, it's based on the first words of the song in the Latin version from the Vulgate. Benedictus means blessed. And Zechariah just spills out praise, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And his exuberant praise is because God has visited and redeemed his people. This idea of God visiting his people is not new. There are a few places in the Old Testament that use this same kind of language of God visiting. But the closest parallel comes from the book of Exodus, when God is moved to action and sets in motion this plan to liberate his people from Egyptian enslavement through the leadership of Moses. And this is described as God visiting them and seeing their affliction. And in that case, it's not that he was unaware of their plight before this. God wasn't ignorant of the fact that they had already been enslaved for 400 years by the Egyptians. But this description of his visiting suggests an attentiveness that's poised for action. For 400 years, he was kind of watching from a distance. But now, he's ready to enter into their troubles. And at this point in their history, he was preparing to bring about the characteristic reversal that Mary will sing about many generations later, from enslavement to freedom. It's interesting to note that the gap between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament is also approximately 400 years, paralleling that period of enslavement in Egypt. And now God's visiting his people again. He's attentive and poised for action. The point is that God is about to enact a new exodus. He's ready to redeem his people through the arrival of the Messiah. And in this song, Zechariah recognizes that this new visitation from God is anchored in three promises that came before. God had already told them what would happen, and now is being faithful to his word. So the first of those promises was made to David, the king of Israel. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David desired to build God a house, by which he meant a physical structure, a temple for God, God refused and insisted that it was not David who would build him a house, but that he would be the one who would build David a house. And by house, God means that in sense of an enduring dynasty, a legacy that will go long beyond him. In fact, he goes on to say, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." With time, David comes to realize that this promise is pointing to one particular exalted descendant who will surpass all of his own accomplishments and become, as he envisions in Psalm 110, an idealized king priest. And we looked extensively at this psalm, Psalm 110, that David penned in the previous series that we just did, that series on the priesthood. And now we hear Zechariah recognizing that God is fulfilling that promise in this moment. His son will announce the coming of this descendant of David. He, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, sings of God raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Now understand, a horn, that's just common image of strength in the Old Testament. The power of an animal was considered to be in its horns. And where in English we might say someone's as strong as an ox, an Israelite would just focus the attention on the horn of that animal. So a horn of salvation would be like a strong source of salvation, powerful enough to truly be effective. And Psalm 132, verse 17, speaks of the Messiah as a horn of David, which we should read as an exceptional descendant of David, a really strong descendant of David, surpassing his famed ancestor. The strength of the Davidic line would be reestablished and really even exceeded by this anticipated Messiah, this one who is called my anointed. Remember that the word Messiah is the Hebrew word anointed one. But it's actually Psalm 18 that has the exact phrase that Zechariah uses, a horn of salvation. And Zechariah seems to be making the connection between the Messiah as God's Davidic horn being a source of salvation for the people. This is what the people need. They need salvation. They need redemption. The strength of God will be at work through this one who is coming to bring that about. Zechariah says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, which is really the vision of the Davidic priest-king that was seen by David in Psalm 110, this ruler executing judgment among the nations. But later in this song that Zechariah will sing, that we're going to see in just a moment, he will speak of salvation in more personal terms. It's not only the external enemies that we need to be saved from. It's also ourselves. But we'll come back to that. What is clear is that Zechariah understands that the promises made to David many generations earlier are being kept. A Davidic Messiah is arising, just as God said would happen. God's attentive visitation is setting this in motion. Finally, these many generations later. And, of course, we don't know if Zechariah was privy to the message that the angel had brought to Mary a little bit earlier. But as readers of the gospel, as we're reading through the gospel of Luke, we are familiar with that. We have heard this. We've already heard the angel announce to Mary about the child that she will bear. And this is what the angel says. He will be great and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Clearly, this is the one who will be the ruler that David was promised would come. The promise to David is being fulfilled. There's a new king in David's line whose birth is being announced. And this one will rule forever over a kingdom that will have no end. Okay, so that's the first promise. The second promise that Zechariah recognizes as being fulfilled in this arrival. Promise to David, but also a promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had chosen Abraham out of all the people on the earth to be the father of the nation that would be blessed by God and then would be a source of blessing for all the people in the world. And this was the birth of the Jewish people. It was begun with a covenant that God made between himself and the father of this nation, Abraham. And this covenant is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, but is later described in Genesis 17, verse 7, as an everlasting covenant. And this promise becomes this central tenet of Jewish thinking. They think, having been chosen by God and given this everlasting covenant, that they know that God may punish them, but he'll never fully abandon them. They've had a lot of twists and turns in their history. If we follow through from that point forward, they have these extended periods of judgment when the vision of an abundant blessing back from Genesis chapter 12 flowing in and through them seems really remote at times in their history. And even at their best, when they were functioning really as faithful to the Lord, even then, they've only seen a dim realization of the grand promises that were made to them back in Genesis. But God had given his word. An everlasting covenant can't be rescinded. The faithful Jews, they have to believe that at some point, God's going to restore his favor on his people, and this promised divine blessing will return for them. And that blessing will be so abundant that it will overflow from them and reach all people through them. That was the promise that had been given. And Zechariah now is affirming that God is remembering his covenant with Abraham. Remembering in the sense of renewing, returning to. He hasn't turned away from or forgotten these promises he made. He's showing the mercy that had been promised. Because the promises of God can be trusted. His word is true. It's reliable. And if he says he will do something, he will do it. Remember, Zechariah sees this as a time when God is visiting his people, returning his attentive gaze on them, and is prepared to act on their behalf. He sees these promises made to David, made to Abraham, as still standing. God can't just walk away from them. So Zechariah envisions them being delivered from their enemies, freeing them to serve the Lord faithfully and fully. They will no longer be cowering under the threat of oppression and subjugation. They will have freedom now to serve God as they wish. God's returning to these promises that he'd made to David, to Abraham. He's preparing to keep his word, to fulfill these grand expectations through this newborn Messiah. But much of the Abrahamic covenant, much of the Davidic covenant, could be mistaken in understanding it in terms of the nation of Israel triumphing over the nations around them. Deliverance and salvation thought of as wholly external. But realistically, even the slightest bit of self-reflection will reveal that the problems that we face, the problems that they faced, were just the same, not just from outsiders. Give them complete independence from all these other foreign influences around them, and they are still a nation full of problems. And I know enough to realize for myself that I'm my own worst enemy. My selfishness, my arrogance, They've done untold damage to myself and others. And I'm not just a victim. I'm a perpetrator. I can't just accuse others of being the problem. I'm also part of the problem. So I need to deal not just with the stuff outside of me, the nations around me that I want to be defeated, but my own personal corruption. I need forgiveness myself. And that kind of personal forgiveness is not spoken of directly in the two covenants made to Abraham or to David. But Zechariah's song recognizes this need because he goes on to define salvation in terms of forgiveness of their sins. That's really what we need, the salvation that we're looking for. Not deliverance from the Egyptians or the Amalekites or the Philistines or the Romans in Jesus' day. We need deliverance from our guilt. It's the whole premise of the sacrificial system that developed in the nation. And Abraham realized that himself back in Genesis 15 when he believed God and that faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. David discovered it when he sinned grievously with Bathsheba and he pleads with God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 51, verse 1. So we have this return to the promises made to David and to Abraham. But there's this third set of promises that Zechariah taps into. And these are promises of a new covenant that was coming. A new promise that came through the prophets. And this is spoken of a number of different places in the prophets. Ezekiel, for example, speaks of this new covenant, this new movement of God, when he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 26, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart and new spirit, and I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." A new heart, a clean heart, a heart of flesh and not stone. It's a heart that is alive, vibrant. Jeremiah talks about this same new movement coming about in Jeremiah 31, where he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Not laws written on tablets or scrolls, but written on their hearts, internalized." That's the heart of flesh that Ezekiel had envisioned. A heart that is tuned to God and capable of intimate relationship with Him. Jeremiah goes on to tie it together to the things that were preventing them from this experience. Their sin. In verse 34, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." It's the prophets who speak of our need for forgiveness and envision God providing for this need. And Zechariah sees it and recognizes that the one who will fulfill this is on the horizon. His son, Zechariah's son, will prepare the way for the Lord to come. And that Messiah will come and bring that forgiveness that had been anticipated. And so these promises made to Abraham of blessing and made to David of a dynasty and made to the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah of forgiveness, all those promises will be kept. Every promise fulfilled. Because God is faithful. His word can be trusted. His truth can be counted on. We live in a time when it's hard to know who or what to trust. News outlets are selective and biased. Photoshopping, voice cloning make it even more difficult to know what's real, even faced with what seems like convincing evidence. Cover-ups often don't come to light until long after the harm's been done. if they come to light at all. Phishing scams are constantly trying to convince me that my Amazon account has been canceled, that my computer has been infected with a virus, just to get me to click on a link, open an attachment. Conspiracy theories are stirred up and carried along by social media accounts. We just spent a couple days in New York City visiting Carissa, and while we were on our way down, Josh was telling us about this wave of drone sightings in New Jersey. I don't know if you've heard this. All kinds of conspiracy theories being suggested about what's the source of these drones. Even President-elect Trump weighed in, called on authorities to either give us an explanation or shoot down the mysterious drones. Everywhere we are bombarded with information, often conflicting, no clear answers of who or what to trust. We live in an age of suspicion and doubt. It can feel like nothing is solid, nothing is absolute, nothing is reliable. And Zechariah sees this specifically in reference to his moment in history as promises made to generations prior are finally coming to fruition in his generation. He's calling our attention to the faithfulness of God. When God gives his word, it can be trusted. His promises are sure. His truth is reliable. There are many ways in which doubt could have arisen over the question of whether God would really be faithful to those promises made many generations earlier. There were times in their history when it seemed like God had abandoned the Jewish people and that those promises made to Abraham, to David, to the prophets would have been left behind. And God, in many cases, would have been justified in turning his back on them were it not for the promises that he had made. But even when they had strained the reach of those promises to the limit, they still held. Promises to Abraham and David and the prophets, those were promises made by God, and he would keep his word. That trustworthiness still holds in our day. His faithfulness to these particular promises made to Abraham, made to David, made to the prophets, just gives us the assurance that he will be faithful to all of his other promises. His word can be taken as reliable and true in a world where it is hard to find things that are reliable and true. That's why we are people of the book. The Bible is God's word to us. And in a world of uncertainty, we have good reason to trust in the reliability of that truth and to use it as this reliable guide for our life. Its truth is sure. Every word of it. Christmas is the confirmation of that for us. And Zechariah's song is a song of God's faithfulness. When God gives us his word, he will remain true to it. And we can trust it, even today. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives with that absolute confidence in the truth that you have revealed to us of yourself in your word, that we would see that revelation as something that we can use confidently and reliably in our lives and trust that its truth will be proven. Lord, we thank you that we have something so firm and sure to anchor our lives to. And grateful, Lord, that you give us such a complete and full revelation of yourself in the word that we can know all that we need to know to live a godly and upright life. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do so. Thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. Help us to trust you more because of it. In Christ's name we pray.